We're in the fourth week of what I think is an extremely important sermon series. And I actually repented for not preaching on the Lord's Supper much before this. So it's a very important sermon series. And today we're going to be continuing with this series. And we're going to be looking at two Bible passages. I've requested Joshua and Karen to read the passages. Joshua's, I think, reading the first passage, Karen the second. It'll come up on screen. Two long passages, but very important ones. Over to Joshua and Karen.
1 Corinthians 10:14-22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
1 Corinthians 11:20-31. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world."
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Joshua and Karen. Quite weighty passages, and as we go through the series on the sacraments and the Lord's Supper and baptism, we must give careful attention to these portions of Scripture. This morning, as we look at these two passages, we're going to be answering three questions. When are we at risk of participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? When should believers abstain from taking the Lord's Supper? And when should church elders deny the Lord's Supper to any believer? Three things. When are we at risk of partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? When should believers abstain voluntarily from the Lord's Supper? And when should church elders deny the Lord's Supper to any believer? Three quite important questions. Let's start with the first. When are we at risk of participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Let me state the obvious right away. Both of these are, at the very least, scary passages. they would probably frighten us, and rightly so. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot drink of the cup and the cup of demons. That's definitely scary. But if you've been with us these past 3 weeks of the sermon series, we have talked grace, grace, and grace. We've been seeing that the Lord's Supper is not reward for good Christians. Rather, we've been seeing that it is healing. It's a healing medicine for broken sinners. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It is a fountain of grace for thirsty sinners to drink from. But these two passages we read this morning seem to fly against whatever we have been seeing these past 3 weeks. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Sickness and death, if one partakes in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, now that is definitely frightening. And it's also quite contrary to the sound of grace that we have been hearing over the past 3 weeks. Will God punish us? Will God punish me if I partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? I'm going to answer this question very directly at the end of the service, end of the sermon. But before that, we must first come to the question, how do we ensure that we do not come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? These passages are part of a loving letter of rebuke, correction, and discipline that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And in these two passages, Paul is laying down two guardrails of grace to help us examine ourselves, examine our own hearts before we partake in the Lord's Supper. The first guardrail of grace is genuine repentance of sin and the disfellowship with idols. And the second guardrail of grace is unity and communion with other believers. And at the heart of these two passages are these two feasts, meals. First is the pagan feast in the temples of other gods, and second is the feast around the Lord's Supper in the church. We're going to look at both of these feasts. Let's start with the first passage. Corinth in the first century was a bustling Roman city. It was very famous for its wealth, trade, and it is also extremely well known for pagan worship. There were temples everywhere. There were temples to Apollo, the temple to Aphrodite. There were temples to Poseidon. These temples really dominated the city. And the highlight of the culture of Corinth at that point in time was that there were a lot of religious festivals and sacrifices and communal meals. And so at these temples, though, that these religious feasts or acts, they were not just religious, they were also a major social, civic, and business events. These feasts at the temples were crucial for networking and for success and for flourishing in the city. So for a Corinthian Christian, declining an invitation to a pagan temple feast meant social isolation. It meant serious economic disadvantage. And so these Corinthian Christians, they needed the fellowship at these temples. They were definitely not going there for food. They were going there for other intangible things like business connections, social standing, and acceptance in society. So in one sense, they were yoked to these. They were bonded to these. They believed that they could not survive in life. They believed they could not flourish in life in the city of Corinth without the fellowship of these idols. That might kind of sound familiar for us, though not physical idols, but things like a career, which can be idols. So these people at Corinth, functionally, they lived as if they were covenanted to these gods. At the same time, they also came to church and they ate and drank the covenantal meal of the Lord's Supper every week. So Paul tells them, you have to disfellowship with these idols. He's telling them that they have to sever their ties, their soul ties with these idols. Jesus said the same thing too. Jesus once said that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. But that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. So that's the historical context. How does this apply to all of us? We would never go to a temple to the temple of Apollos, for example. But the question we need to reflect on is, who are we functionally bonded to? Who are we functionally covenanted to? Imagine if your heart and my heart, our heart together, not just yours. Imagine if our hearts could be projected on the screen as a bar chart. We'll have a bar chart that comes up. Imagine it can be projected as a bar chart. Now imagine each bar represents something you love, something we love, something we're committed to. Our career, our children, our reputation, our comfort, our money, our romantic hopes. Imagine each bar represents something that we love and are committed to. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, we will see that the tallest bar in our bar chart isn't always Jesus. For some of us, it's career. We believe career success will give us identity, security, and respect that only Jesus can give. For some others, it's family. We feel our children's achievements will validate our worth. We find our value and worth by the good behavior of our children. For some of us, it's money that's the biggest bar in our life. The sense of security that money and savings and investments brings. For some of us, it's the sense of comfort that money brings. I can take a holiday whenever I feel a little overworked. Whenever I feel like I need a break, I need to chill a little bit, I can take a 4-day vacation to wherever I want, and I'll have the money to do so. So maybe that's what's driving us. But you see what's happening here. These bars that rise above Christ, they've become things. They're not just things that we enjoy, but they have become our covenant partners. We lean on them. We trust in them. We experience a sense of commune with them. And which is why Paul warns us, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. This is not just superstition. This is about misplaced trust. This is about misplaced worship. Any bar that is higher than Jesus in the bar chart of our lives, that is the bar that we are truly worshiping. And all of us, in all of our lives, occasionally, frequently, perhaps even always, there's always a bar that rises above Christ. But here is the wonder of the gospel. Here is the beauty of Jesus. When we look at the cross, when we see Jesus hanging in our place on the cross, we see him, Jesus, who is utterly faithful to us. Our careers won't die for us, but our careers will suck the life out of us. Money will not forgive us. Money will fail us. Family, our families could never bear the weight of being our Savior. But Jesus did. He drank the cup of wrath so we could drink the cup of blessing. He was broken so we could be made whole. And when we see this love of Christ, when we allow this love of Christ to melt our hearts, only then will Christ rise above all the other bars of our lives. And this is never done by guilt. This is never done by us striving. This is never done by good intentions. This is never done by sheer willpower. But this is only done by experiencing the joy of being loved and forgiven by Jesus. Who else loves like this? Who else is so faithful to us like this? Only Jesus. And so in the face of this great love of Christ, this is the question that we need to ponder about. In your life, what is the idol that you need to functionally de-covenant from in order to truly covenant with Christ? I would assume this is a reality for most of us. It's a reality in my own life as well. We're still, though, functionally covenanted to things other than Christ. So now we bring this and connect it to the Lord's Supper. If I am still functionally covenanted to anything other than Christ, among the many things we looked at, if I'm still functionally covenanted to anything other than Christ, can I eat and drink of the cup of Jesus? Can I eat of the bread and drink of the cup of Christ and still be covenanted to that idol? That's the question we're going to wrestle with this morning. All of us, to some extent or the other, are guilty of drinking of the cup of Christ and also drinking of the cup of these many idols in our lives. Does this mean that we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper? That's a question we're going to be wrestling with now. Let me take a real example, an example that will resonate with us living life in Mumbai. Imagine someone who's working so hard. And this person is working so hard during the week and is frequently too tired or perhaps even just plain disinterested to come to church on Sundays. And this working too hard could be a function of a desire for career success. It could be a function of fear of career failure. Or it could just be a function of fear of missing out. I'm going to miss out on all the good things that are happening out there. Let us say this person is just so caught up with this idolatry of career, and this person kind of just about manages once or twice a month of coming to Sunday worship over a period of many months. Clearly, this person is functionally covenanted to his or her career more than he or she is covenanted to Christ. So is a person like this partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? That's the question. And we all have to deal with questions like this as we examine our hearts before we approach the Lord's Supper. And here's a biblical principle that helps us answer these questions. Quite often, let me qualify, quite often, but not always, it is not the sin itself, but how we respond to that sin that makes us unworthy of the Lord's Supper. Let me explain. To the one in this case, in this hypothetical example, but very real hypothetical example that we talked about, if a person comes with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, confessing their sin instead of hiding it, confessing their inability to overcome sin, and if they come with this kind of a repentant heart, seeking the help of God, seeking the help of others in the church, seeking the help of leaders, elders, to overcome this sin, to a person like this with a repentant heart, the Lord's Supper is medicine and grace that heals, nourishes, and strengthens. So yes, this person should come to the Lord's Supper so that he or she may receive grace and spiritual nourishment, as we've been looking at the past few weeks, from Christ himself. And to receive the power of God to overcome sin. On the other hand, to the one who comes with a stubborn heart, not confessing sin, but finding ways to justify it. This is what Mumbai is like. If I don't work like this, I'm never going to be able to make it in a city like Mumbai. Be real. Look at the world outside. You know, if we come with excuses, real excuses, if we come justifying it, or if we come hiding our sin, or ignoring our sin, or suppressing our sin, or pretending that we are not sinning, and if we're not, if we're hiding it, if we're keeping this in the dark, and if we're not reaching out to God for help, if we're not reaching out to others for help, to the one who loves his or sin too much and refuses to bring it to the light so he or she can find God's grace and strength to overcome it, to this person, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Bible, the Lord's Supper brings judgment. So no. This person who is refusing to see that he or she is sinning in worshiping Jesus consistently, if he or she is justifying it, this person is at grave risk of facing the judgment of God if he or she comes to the Lord's Supper. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself before you partake in the Lord's Supper. So to summarize this, to summarize the answer to the question, repentant sinners always find grace in the Lord's Supper. You know, even as Asha was saying, there is no need to experience shame when we come to Jesus because he has taken away our shame. Most of us, we pretend we are okay when we are not because there's a shame in not being okay. And Jesus took not just our sin, but Jesus took our shame upon himself. So we can freely come to Christ and say, I messed up again. Please forgive me, Lord. And the truly repentant sinner will always find grace in the Lord's Supper. But to those who are fake, who come to the Lord's Supper with fake repentance or with shallow repentance, or with no repentance at all, justifying our behavior, then we are at risk of bringing judgment upon ourselves. That's the first passage. That's the context of the first passage. We need to disfellowship ourselves from these idols. Now let's look at the second passage or the second feast. The second passage can be quite confusing. I'm sure as we read the passage, some of you wondered, what's happening here? Is this a full meal, a full buffet spread that they're having? Or is it the Lord's Supper? What really is happening in the passage? Both, actually. This is kind of alien to us because that's not how we partake in the Lord's Supper. But in the early church, the Lord's Supper was often part of a communal feast. So a church service would typically look like this in the early church, you know, in the church at Corinth. In soon after the resurrection of Christ, and soon after the day of Pentecost, when the church kind of began, this is what a service, Sunday service, would look like. Believers would gather together. They would mostly gather in homes. They would read God's word together. There would be the preaching of God's word. There would be a lot of prayer. And at the end of it all, or in the through it all, they would share a meal. I would imagine that was a potluck. But they would share a full meal. And in the middle of the meal, or towards the end of the meal, they would take bread, and they would take wine, and they would break the bread and share the cup that was set apart in remembrance of Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper in the early church was actually partaken in the middle of a real meal. But the problem that was happening in the Corinth church is that there were some wealthier members in the church who just bought a 5-course meal. And they bought the most expensive wines. They bought the choicest of wines to the church service. And nothing wrong with that, except that they would form cliques and just have that among themselves. While at the church, there would also be poor who could not bring those kind of food or who could bring nothing in some cases. So instead of sharing with the poor, the rich formed separate circles, cliques, and feasted while the poor went hungry, and they would just do this disparate meal, and then they would all come together for the Lord's Supper. And participating in the Lord's Supper like this violated the sacrifice of Christ for both the poor and the rich. This brought division and disunity at the table. And because of this kind of behavior, the Lord's Supper was actually degraded into an anti-gospel event. Instead of showing forth Christ's reconciling death, it only amplified the world's power games within the church. So division and disunity, this is the second guardrail of grace that the Apostle Paul is laying down. We are participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if we are causing division and disunity in the church. We are participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We have an unresolved conflict with someone in the church. So these are the two guardrails of grace that God has given us in, when it comes to partaking in the Lord's Supper. First, we must not be in deep, unrepentant fellowship with idols. And second, we must not be in deep conflict with anyone in the church. These are two ways in which we can partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now that we have unpacked the essence of these passages, we can quickly draw out practical applications through the other two remaining questions. This brings us to the second question. When should believers abstain from taking the Lord's Supper? I've already answered this with reference to the first passage using that example from Mumbai with career idolatry. So if we know that our repentance is still shallow, if we know our repentance is still incomplete, it's better to abstain till we have taken time to repent fully so that we can partake in the Lord's Supper once again meaningfully. This is voluntary. With regard to the second passage about unity and division, let me just say one thing on when there is a reason to abstain. All of us will have an occasional misunderstanding or miscommunication with one another. This may occasionally spiral into a conflict. Such things do happen. Such things happen in families. Such thing happens in churches. There's no church where such differences or disagreements or conflicts will not happen. And in such instances where there is division or there is conflict, or if the conflict is grave enough, we must follow the principle that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. This is a very helpful principle, but this is entirely voluntary. It's for each of us to decide. And the goal is, the objective of this is not to deny the Lord's Supper to anyone, but the objective of this is, I want to be reconciled and partake in it more meaningfully. That's the second question. The third question we want to be looking at this morning is, when should church elders deny the Lord's Supper to any believer? The same principle that applied to the earlier question applies here too. Where there's genuine repentance and vulnerability and a humility to seek God's help and the help of leaders in overcoming sin, there is no need to deny the Lord's Supper to anyone struggling with sin. At New City, we are very, very clear that the Lord's Supper is medicine and grace for healing and strength to overcome sins. But if a person is unrepentant of a grievous sin, is he or she is justifying a sin or finding excuses for the sin, or living in blatant rebellion or denial of God's standards, then the elders of the church are mandated by Christ in the Bible not to give the Lord's Supper to this person until this person comes to genuine repentance. And when elders withhold or deny the Lord's Supper to someone, it's not an act of condemnation, but it's an act of loving grace, hoping and praying that this will cause the person to really consider his or her sin, repent, and then come back to enjoy their union with Christ by partaking in the Lord's Supper. And that's the answer to the third question. I'm going to close now. It seems like a very practical, functional sermon, but this is very important when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Let me now close with a question that we began with. Will God punish us if we partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Let's look at the passage one more time. Let me read it one more time. A small portion of 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's pretty serious. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Verse 32, which is the key. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. That's the key here. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When we read these words of Paul, they may feel frightening. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. This may sound like punishment. This may sound harsh. But if we look closer, we see that this passage is not contrary to grace. We see that this passage is actually dripping with grace. Even death here, which is a discipline for partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, even death here is dripping with grace. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Do you see the heart of God here? This is what this means. God would rather take one of his children home early than let them wander so far that they may lose Christ. Death here is not a punishment. Death here for partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is actually protection. In death, God is protecting this person from continuing in sin and going, slipping away from Christ and therefore being condemned with the world. No, God does not punish us even when we partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but he definitely disciplines us and he absolutely protects us. And so the sickness and death here is God's protection. I do need to just clarify one thing before we close. Not all sickness is evidence that someone's partaking in an unworthy manner. We must not make that wrong connection. Right? Sometimes, not always. It's very important to kind of keep that in mind. Let me tie all of this and really even prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper. First, the Lord's Supper is not a reward for the perfect Christian, for there is no such thing as a perfect Christian in our own strength. The Lord's Supper is not reward for the perfect, but it is medicine for the repentant. The only perfection we have, and the only perfection everyone has, is that anyone who believes in Jesus, we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Second, our weakness does not qualify us from the Lord's Supper. Our stubbornness disqualifies us. The two guardrails in partaking of the Lord's Supper is genuine repentance and unity and communion and peace and joy with other believers. God's discipline, even when severe, is his fatherly love to us. It's not wrath. It's not punishment. And so the invitation stands. Bring your idols into the light. Seek reconciliation where there is conflict. Come to the table not perfect, but repentant. Not proud, but humble. And here at this table, receive the grace of Christ. His body broken for you. His blood poured out for you. For those of us who we would call explorers, this is maybe your very first time in the church. Maybe you've come a couple of times. Maybe you've come just once or twice. And you're trying to make sense of all of this. Let me just close by saying this to you if you are who we would call an explorer. The bread and the cup represents Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, giving all of himself to us. That's what this implies. Jesus laid down his life. He sacrificed his life in our place. He was punished for our sins. And the blessings, the credit that was due for his perfect life was given to us. That's the divine exchange. And so if you are in a place, if you come to a place, when you come to a place where you believe in this, where your heart rejoices that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead for your sins, that's a beautiful place in which you too can come and partake in the Lord's Supper. And our hope and our prayer and our desire is everyone here would experience this joy of Christ in our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we worship you. We come into your presence with a humble heart and a broken heart and a contrite spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. We come repentant. We come with faith in Jesus. We come clinging to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, renew our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves and help us, every one of us here, to partake in the Lord's Supper in a meaningful manner and in a worthy manner. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.